We're in Genesis chapter 22 tonight. And so let me begin by reading our text. This will be our introduction. We now come to the high cathedral of Abraham's life, some of the momentous moments of all of Scripture. Therefore, we'll cover these verses with the greatest of care. And tonight, for our lesson, we will introduce the study, outline the text, observe the key words, and then dig into the structure. Lord willing, next time we are together, we will review the theology of the passage, which I think is quite interesting, and then we will begin our verse-by-verse exposition. But let's remember, this is not a preaching format. This is a Bible study, so we're going to give a lot of time and attention in a Bible study format, which affords us much opportunity to look at the text in a number of different ways. Genesis chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, and our passage concerns verses 1 through 19. I'm going to be reading from the New International Standard. Sometime later, God tested Abram and said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, whom he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering. He set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abram took the wood for the burnt offering, and he placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called out to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as stars in the sky and as sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all the nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together from Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Let's bow before the Lord of the Word for a time of meditation and prayer together, shall we? Father, we are very grateful to be at this place that reveres the Word of God as the people of Believer's Chapel revere the Word of God. And we come tonight to study one of the great texts in all of your Word. This is the uttermost characteristic remembered of Abraham, the sojourner, the friend of God. This 19 verses that have so much revealed about yourself and your Son and our lives, who we are, what we're to be about. And we ask that you would superintend such a stammering tongue and such a dull mind, and that you would teach these your people your word, and that you would richly bless them and increase their faith because they have spent time meditating upon these things, these very weighty things in the incident that's before us. And Lord, we ask your richest blessing upon the church, the elders, the deacons, the gifted teachers that you have sent and have continued to show great faithfulness to this place because they have honored your word. And so, Lord, speak to us. As your word goes forth from your mouth, it never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose whereunto you send it. So use that powerful word in our lives tonight, to the end result that not only our faith would be fortified and encouraged, but that Jesus Christ would be manifest in a brand new way in us with boldness, confidence, courage to live this sojourning life that you have set us upon. And so we ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. I can remember S. Lewis Johnson preaching this text. I can remember your teaching elder, Dan Duncan, as my guest in Oklahoma City at Grace Bible Church, preaching this text. He called it the midnight of the soul. It's not surprising that teachers often speak on Genesis chapter 22 because it is foundational to the understanding of the Old Testament and certainly a great part of the New Testament. It is so foundational because it points so directly and clearly to who and where is this seed of the woman from the garden, Genesis chapter 3, the one to come, the serpent crusher. And all the other portions of the Old Testament history spin around that one theme, that one question that drives everything. Now, this passage is about a test. Plain and simple. A test. But quite different from the test that we find so often in the Scriptures. The standard tests in the Scriptures are the perseverance of the saints. One awaits an outcome by trusting the Word of God, or by the providence of God that has brought this individual to this particular time and this particular point in their faith. For example, in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, Moses told Israel to stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. Or 1 Samuel 17:45, David told the giant, "I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." In Esther chapter 4, in verse 16, she delivered this word to Mordecai, her uncle. "I and my maidens will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law." And then those famous words, "If I perish, I perish." See, those are the standard tests, the perseverance of the saints. Persevering in faith, by faith, we wait an outcome. But Genesis 22 is different. There's no deliverance to await for here. The word of the Lord to our sojourning friend ends in death, certain death. Death to his son. Thus, this test is all about one thing and one thing only: obedience. Will Abraham obey the clear command of the Lord? That's the issue. Alan Ross writes, "It's one thing to trust the Lord while awaiting the promise, but it's quite another to trust the word of the Lord when it calls for him to do the most unreasonable thing. Will he obey?" Our text comprises the first 19 verses that we read, and I'm going to now give you the outline that I divide into seven parts. This will be the outline that will follow through the exposition, and the word test I have incorporated because it is the optimum word for the 19 verses. Number one, the first half of verse 1 is the prologue to the test. Number two is the presentation of the test, and that is the latter half of verse 1 and all of verse 2. 3 is the compliance to the test. That involves verses 3 through 10. Number 4 is the resolution to the test. That is verses 11 and 12. 5th is the substitute for the test, and that is verses 13 and 14. 6th is the blessing from the test, that's verses 15 through 18. And number 7 is the epilogue from the test, and that is verse 19. The key word to Genesis chapter 22 is the repetition of the word son. It occurs 10 times. And it's heightened by the severity of the test with these words that occur in 3 different occasions. Verse 2, "Your son, your only son." And we have it again in verse 12. And then, if you'll notice, it occurs again in verse 16. The structure, which we will spend the balance of our time on is loaded with so many things to consider. It's all about Abraham, our sojourning friend, the man of faith. The entire scene is framed by the repetition of his name. Notice verse 1, Abraham, Abraham. And then at the very end of the test, verse 19, Abraham, Abraham. And then the single high point of the episode, verse 11, again the repetition, Abraham, Abraham. So think of the first 19 verses as a mountain range. Verse 1 is the beginning of the mountain range. Verse 19 is the end. And here is the very high peak to the range, the climax to the test, and it's all with his name framed for us. A good way to remember visually. This is a passage of tension. The writer deliberately slows down the pace of the narrative, which heightens the trial and the test. In the song, The Edmund Fitzgerald, Gordon Lightfoot by Rhyme and Rhythm takes us step by step through the final voyage of the iron ore vessel. At the greatest tension in the song, he stops the narration of events to the story, and he seems to go in a different direction by singing, "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the minutes turn into hours?" That's what our writer is doing here. He turns Abraham's minutes into hours. Unlike the language of Mark with his familiar and rapid pace using the word straight away, or next, or with, or and so, here we're told, verse 3, he saddled his donkey. He took his two servants with Isaac. He took wood for the burnt offering, and he set out. The description for the preparation to the sacrifice takes 5 full verses of the 19 in our text. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, interesting, God's first call to this man, this sojourner by faith, was the verb to go. Here is that literal word, leklika, to go. Now its significance, leklika, only occurs in 2 places in the entire Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12, in the calling of the prophet, the calling of the man of God, and here, to the sacrifice. Structurally, that tells us that God is putting an exclamation point, a big red circle, around that verb, and it's pregnant with meaning. So let's stop and think about that for the next few moments. First with Abraham, and then for us. First with Abraham, the verb to go comes to the man not because he is rich and famous, smart and industrious, but because God chose him. And in this choice of Abram, we discover the line, the link from Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. It is the account of his father, Terah. And so that bridge word, or that chain word, account, toledot, that basically brads the book of Genesis together, takes us to the life of this son, Abram. What does that mean? It means keep your eye on Abram and his descendants. They are going to carry on the line to the seed, the serpent crusher. Now here, the verb to go. In our context tonight, it's another command. And it marks the singular event of his call, namely, the demonstration of the seed, the one to come. His great work is going to be defined somehow, some way, here. Now we draw very close to this text and see there's much more happening here than just Abram going through this episode. We are going to learn about this one to come, why he had to come, and what he did in coming. Here the reader is now provided with the great question of the entire Old Covenant. Verse 7, where is the Lamb? And the bonus is the great answer that comes on its heels. Verse 8, God Himself will provide the Lamb. So now, in that great question, and in that one great answer, we now have the framing of the history of redemption. The pieces to the puzzle are beginning to form and interlock. We are looking for a Lamb. We are looking for a Lamb that God Himself will provide. What does that mean? God Himself will provide. And we know this for certain. We're looking for a personality, the seed of a woman, a human being. And we know what he's going to do. Somehow, some way, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, that's the significance of the verb to go for Abram. But what about us? You and me, the believing church. Well, I think there is something here for us to think through regarding this verb and the use of this verb in parallel to the life of Abram himself. We as believers are regenerated by the Spirit of God, just as God breathed into the man in the garden. He filled his lungs with life, and he became a living being. That's what happens to us spiritually. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. God, by his power of his Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, he regenerates us. We come alive. It's as natural as Adam breathing, and he rises up out of the sand, and he begins to live. So we go, the verb. We embark. We're on our sojourn. Here we are out in life. Where have you come from? We've all come from different places, but we all have this in common. We are born the same way, regenerated by the Spirit. And we are on our way, just like Abram. We have moved out. We go. And as we have gone, he has spoken to us. He has continued to speak to us from his word. He has given us his eternal promises. And he's told us that they are reliable. We can depend on them, even though we don't see them today. And they don't necessarily make sense today for our lives. We can trust his word. And then as we grow and as we mature and as we go in this sojourn, we begin to get a very much clearer vision as to what this sojourn is about. That's the second go for us. And where is it? It sends us to the sacrifice. What defines us? The place of worship. What defined Abram? The place of worship. He built his altars to the Lord. What do? We don't build altars. We don't sing the old rugged cross. We don't depend upon the cross. The cross is not necessarily our emblem. Our emblem is the precious blood in the cup. It's the bread that we break. And as often as we do that, we proclaim His death. And as often as we do that, we remember Him. Do this in remembrance of me. And as often as we do that, we learn what our sojourn is all about. His love, His redemption, His substitution, His forgiveness. The verb to go. For Abram, as well as for us. Now, in the structure of this text, it's fascinating to observe the dispatch with which this obedience began. In verse 3, we observed how closely it corresponds to the sending away of Ishmael. Bruce Waltke makes this observation. Abraham is required to surrender both of his heirs that the Lord had given him. His natural heir Ishmael, the firstborn, Genesis chapter 21, verse 14, the scriptures say, early the next morning, Abram took some food and the skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and thus sent her off with the boy. And now here, the second son, the supernatural heir, the one born when Sarah and Abraham were both unable. In both instances, the comparisons are marked by the exact language. In the NIV, verse 3, early the next morning. And the parallels don't end there. In Genesis 16:6, Hagar, bearing Ishmael in her womb, is on a difficult journey, just as Abraham and Isaac are here. Verse 3, sent on a difficult journey. Now, we've seen some of these parallels before, but let's just renew them again because they have a very pertinent reason. In 16:6, the parent has an intervention with the angel of the Lord. And in our text tonight, Genesis 22:11, the same with Abraham. In chapter 16, verse 10, the messages were similar. The NIV, I will increase his descendants. And in our passage tonight, verse 17, the NIV, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. G.J. Wyndham offers other significant similarities in another context. In the release of Hagar and Ishmael from the camp, not Genesis 16, but here now Genesis 21. In 21:14, we have some food and skin of water for provision. And in our text, verse 3, the saddling of the donkey would be a correspondence. 21:17, Ishmael is on the verge of death. And in 22:10, so is Isaac. In our text, he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Regarding both interventions from the angel of the Lord, we observe the same word, fear, is used. 21:17, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. And in our text, verse 12, do not lay a hand on the boy, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear. In both instances, the eyes are mentioned in connection with God's provision. 21:19, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And in our passage tonight, verse 12, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Abram looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram. On both occasions, numerous descendants through promises. 21:18, lift up the boy, take him by the hand, I will make him into a great nation. And in our text tonight, verse 17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as stars in the sky, sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Now that discussion of the structure in comparison is fascinating literary analysis. Valuable and helpful if we ask the right question. Now this is where the greatness of S. Lewis Johnson would always take us as students. You could analyze a verb, you could go through the syntax and the grammar, but he would force you into thinking theologically. What is the theology behind the grammar, the construct, the structure? And I believe the answer to that question, this vivid, recognizable, comparable construct between these two boys, I believe it is to establish clearly to any and all students of the Bible the absolute sovereignty of God over the affairs of both men. Both men. One is elect and one is not. Philip Johnson, in his work Modern Times, said Nikolai Lenin would discipline himself to never look in the faces of children. He was afraid it would make him soft and sentimental. To be a passionate Marxist, one he thought must remain inflexible and always principled. And I'm sure when he made his way into the throne room of the Kremlin, he would have given himself a lot of credit for his self-imposed disciplines. His laser-like dedication would not allow him for sentimentality. He was interested in control. Control the masses. People who, Johnson said, were his, to use his words, useful idiots. And when one would have asked Adolf Hitler, what is the secret to the rise of your power? He would have pointed to all the things that the historians continually tell us. His persuasive communication skills from the human perspective. As we look at men living, or as Solomon would say, under the sun, that would be a fair analysis. Their gift, their talent, their time in history, they seem to control everything. It all worked for them, and it all went their way. Their gifts, their talents. And when we turn to the Bible, we look at the pages of Holy Scripture, we find something else. See, men look at gifts, men observe talent, one is able to stand, hold our attention using a teleprompter, but behind it is God. That's what Asaph says, Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. But it's God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. Mighty Nebuchadnezzar, having been broken. Put it this way in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples on the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what He pleases with His powers of heaven and the peoples on the earth. No one can hold back His hand and say, what is this that you have done? The Bible teaches that men are the product of God. It's God's power. It's God's purpose. and all will bring him glory in living for themselves or living for him. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord works out everything for its own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. See, he delivers an Ishmael from the point of death because that is his purpose in the earth. He is sovereign. And he delivers an Isaac from the point of death because that is his purpose in the earth, because he is sovereign. And what is that purpose for both men equally? It is that God alone might receive the greatest glory. Now, what is the structure of our passage? Well, it's God's sovereign purpose. Make no mistake. It's God's picture of redemption. It's God's test, then release, all for his glory. And throughout it all, what is the respondent's theme to this God and to this God alone? Well, here it is. Worship. 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 It's the predominant feature to the structure of the text. Look, verse 5. He said to his servants, "Stay here while I and the boy go over there. We will worship." Look now at verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering. It's worship. It's praise and glory and adoration to God. So what's the difference from Lenin, Hitler, Ishmael, and you and me? The sovereign selection of God alone. And what do we do with that unalterable fact? We worship. That's what we do. We worship. In everything, in our common eating and drinking, in the framed circumstances that we find ourselves, the apostles' words, giving thanks in all things, in the daily presentation of our very bodies as living sacrifices, an act that we're told is a reasonable and pleasing service of worship. You want a life verse from the Old Testament? How about Psalm 27, verse 4, from the greatest of Israel's kings? "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." It's worship. The recognition that he is our master, our sovereign Lord, the one is able to keep us from stumbling, present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. It's worship. See, let's remember throughout this test, it's a test. The vice is tightening around the man, our sojourning friend. The clock ticks, ticks, ticks ever so slowly. But throughout it all, it's worship. Worship, the touchstone of the regenerative life. Here's the way Peter put that point very vividly. He said, "You are, in fact, a kingdom of priests." Priests to our God. That's what you are, you believers. Eric Alexander told us a story when he was here a few years back. He said after one of his friends finished an exposition in the morning, a Scottish woman came barreling down the front, face bright red, got in the pastor's face and said, "I want you to know I didn't get one thing out of that message." And then Alexander and that Scottish brogue replied, here's what he said, "Dear madam, the issue is not what you got out of the message. The issue is, what did God get out of you? Here is what we learn from the Bible. No matter what the circumstances, the righteous worship. It's the very warp and woof of our lives. That's the sojourner's life. He's a worshiper. And Abram is our great example, leaving us all over that land with all of these altars. So Psalm 100, let's shout for joy, all the earth. Let's worship the Lord with gladness. Let's come before Him with joyful songs. Let's know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are the sheep of His pasture, the flock of His care. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good and His love endures forever. And His faithfulness continues for generation to generation. My friends, from the life of Abraham to our lives tonight, our God is faithful.